we're going to lean into you and pursue you this morning as we open your word. And I pray that you would speak to us in a powerful way, to our hearts, right where we need to hear from you. So God, that is our prayer. Speak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where's my buddy Darren? Oh, Jeff, can you do that? Can you get that board for me? If you have your Bibles, can you open up to Nehemiah chapter 1? It's page 412 in the blue Bible there. Just sit right there for me. 412 in the blue Bible. If you don't have that, you look it up in your concordance. You can find it there. Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll be getting there in a moment. Happy New Year! The new year is a natural time where we start to dream and think about the future. You probably have already started to think about summer plans, March break plans. Maybe it's a time of the year where you start thinking about, here's some changes, here's some directions that I want to go in my life. And so naturally, we as a church are going to do that as well. And so for this month, we're going to do a whole series on vision. Last year, we established our vision. We did whole January on making Jesus famous, looking up, looking in, looking out. We're going to revisit that. And we're calling it one. When we talk about looking up, we're going to talk about one prayer. We talk about looking in, we're going to talk about one word, which we're going to do. And then looking out, we're going to talk about one serve. And my prayer is that God would make us one as we seek the glory of the ultimate one, Jesus. Now today, what I want to do is before we even get into one prayer, one word, one serve, looking up, looking in, looking out, I want to ask this question. How do we even discover vision? How do we know God's vision for our life? Another way to ask it is this: how do I know God's will for my life? Now, I want to talk about some of those things that maybe you can't really go to the Bible and say, here's a Bible, a chapter and a verse that tells me exactly what I'm supposed to do in this circumstance. There's no magic eight ball with God where you can shake it and say, here's what I'm, you know, do I ask it a question? There's no email that you can get from God. I'm talking about the personal will of God for your life. Those things that you can't go to a Bible verse, you can't shake a magic eight ball. Like how many kids am I supposed to have? Or how are we supposed to raise them? Or should we get involved in that initiative? Or should we support this? What's my spiritual gift? Who should I marry? Where should I live? All of those questions about God's personal will for your life, which is different for each one of you and for me. But how do you know that? How do you know God's vision for your life individually and then collectively? So we're going to explore that this morning and back up. And how do we even know that? Long before there was text messages and smartphones, long before there was Skype and FaceTime, and long before there was even this thing called a telephone on the wall in your house. How many remember the rotary dial phone that stuck to the wall in your house? You remember that? Where anyone had zeros in their number, you were like, gotta go all the way around. You remember that? My son actually saw one of those. Okay, you know, I'm talking about the rotary one that sticks on your wall and is corded. And this is exactly his response. This was 3 years ago. See, he picks it up and he goes, I've heard of these. I feel old, right? So long before all of that, long before there's even a telephone, you had to communicate with people via mail. Not email, mail, where they took pieces of paper. Remember that? And you took a pen, and you wrote down what you wanted to say, dear so-and-so, and you put it in an envelope. And if you wanted to send it across the nation, even many years ago, or across the ocean, it took weeks to get there. And then they got it, they read it, and then they responded, and they sent it back. It took weeks to get back. Well, long before that, or long before all the modern technology we have in communication, there was this revolutionary long-distance communication that was introduced by this man named Samuel Morse in 1836. It was called, let me see here, a telegraph. It was created by Samuel Morse, and he also created a method of encoding text into a series of dots and dashes, and he named it after himself, Samuel Morse, Morse code. And so every letter of the alphabet had these dots and dashes. And so you could encode this message with clicks or beeps. And now, across the whole continent or across the ocean, you could communicate with someone that wasn't a physical piece of paper with clicks and dashes. Beep, 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 beep. Maybe you've seen videos about it. Maybe you've seen TV shows about it. Or the click, click, clicky, click, 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 clicky, click, click. Or flashes of light. You can do it that way. Each one of those letters has a dot and a dash associated with it. Okay? Now, it took a trained operator to decode the message. Imagine learning all those dots. Beep, 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 beep. And then you sat there and you just wrote down A. L, and you sat down and wrote down the whole letter, and then said, here's the whole letter, okay? But it took a very trained operator to know what all those were. The story goes, there was a young man who applied for a Morse code operator. That would have been in the 1830s, 1840s, and that's a picture of a guy listening to the clicks or the beeps, and he's writing down the letters there early on. And he applies, and he puts his resume in, and he shows up to this place. And there's 10 other applicants there who have submitted their resume, and they're there for an interview, and they're sent to this spot in the office, in this really busy and noisy office, and they're sent to this spot where they're all sitting in this kind of room adjacent to the main room, but they can hear all the busyness of this office. You know, like a typical office is people walking and screaming and yelling and all doing all kinds of business. And then in the background, with this noisy and busyness, there was this telegraph that was ticking away. Beep, 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 beep. Just barely, just faintly, they could hear it, but amongst all the busyness. Well, this last man came in, he threw his application on the counter, and he goes and he sits down with the 10 other applicants, and then after sitting there for about 5 or 6 minutes, he just stands right up, looks at all the other guys, he looks at this door on his left, and he walks in the door. And everyone kind of goes, well, that was pretty forward. I don't think you're going to get the job. Like, that's where the interview is going to happen. Just a few moments later, the boss of the company comes out, and he opens the door, and he goes to the 9 other applicants, and he says, the rest of you can go home. The job has been filled. And they're like, what is going on? You haven't even interviewed the rest of us. He says, when you came in here, it was a busy and noisy office, and there was a telegraph that was ticking away in the background. And the message that it was ticking said, if you can understand this message, walk through the door on the left, the job is yours. You see, he had trained himself to hear. He had trained himself to hear all of these foreign dots and dashes and beep, 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 beep. He trained himself to hear. And we too, as God's followers, can train ourselves to hear the voice of God in our lives. I believe some of you here this morning are desperate to hear from God regarding some area in your life. And I believe that God wants to speak to you. But we need to train ourselves to hear him. There's a word I want to introduce you to. It's called theophany. Everyone say theophany. Ready? Theophany. Theophany. Anyone know what that means? Theology is the study of God, so theo, it's God. It's the appearance of God to a human being. It's a supernatural manifestation of God in a person's life. Now, theophanies in the Bible and in actual real life are very rare. If you go to the Bible, we just came through Christmas season, and there were many theophanies in the Christmas season. If you see Mary and Joseph were both visited by an angel, and the shepherds, anytime God wanted to clear it up, he wanted to send a very direct message, he would make a very visible, supernatural presentation of himself to a human being. You see Moses in the Old Testament, and here he is, and God calls him to this enormous task of going to Egypt and freeing the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he appears to him through what? A burning bush that isn't burning. It's the supernatural manifestation, and this voice comes out. Samuel in the Old Testament. Remember Samuel as a little boy? He hears the voice of God, and he doesn't even know it's God. He thinks it's a human being. And then Eli says, wait a second, that's God. When he says it again, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And then he hears the voice of God, exactly what he's supposed to do. Saul on the road to Damascus, remember that big light show? And he's blinded by it, and then God calls him to that. Daniel in the Old Testament had dreams. theophanies, where God shows himself to a person in a very real and visible and manifestation of himself, and he tells them exactly what they're supposed to do. They're very rare in the Bible, and I would say that they're very rare today. He can and he does speak that way. He can. Maybe you can take back in your story and you say, I can point back to a few times in my life where I heard the voice of God, or it was absolutely some supernatural manifestation of God in this circumstance, and it was powerful. But that's not every day, is it? You got to admit, that's not every day. He does speak that way, but not always in the Bible and in our lives. But more often than not, God speaks to us. God gives us a vision for what he wants us to do for the personal will in our life, like he spoke to the man Nehemiah. Oh, Nehemiah. I love Nehemiah. I wish someday we're going to spend a whole series in Nehemiah, but we're just going to cover chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2 here this morning. Nehemiah was a man in the Old Testament who heard from God, and he acted with amazing confidence that he had heard the voice of God. And he heard God say, go build walls. And we see in the book of Nehemiah that was against enormous opposition and against enormous difficulty, and that God was with him in a very, very powerful way. And how did he know? He didn't have a theophany like Moses. He didn't have a theophany like Mary and Joseph. He didn't have a theophany like Samuel, where he actually heard the voice of God and it sounded like this human voice. How did he know? Well, Nehemiah, this book, is a memoir written by Nehemiah in first person, and he gives us a little bit of a clue in Nehemiah chapter 2. It says, God put in my heart. God put something in my heart. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you've heard this statement, where someone will say, God placed you on my heart. God put this desire in my heart, or God placed this in my heart to go act and do this specific thing. But how does that work? What does that look like? How did Nehemiah train himself to allow God to put something in his heart? And we're going to see in Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1 how that happens, how he trained himself to hear God speak. Now, just a little bit of background. We don't have a lot of time to get into the history of all this. But when Nehemiah prays this prayer, Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is over here in this place called Susa, which is modern-day Iran, which is 1,400 kilometers from Jerusalem. And the reason why he's there is that the people of God are in exile. Now, we've talked about this before, where God promised in his covenant that if you obey God, you'd stay in the promised land, but you continue to disobey God, you break the covenant, you're going to be taken into exile. In 586 BC, that happened. Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. About 130 years before that, they took the northern kingdom. They took them into exile. So here they are in exile. Susa, just by way, just an interesting fact, is the same location where the book of Esther takes place just 17 years prior. Esther is the book right after Nehemiah, and if you know the story of Esther, where God sovereignly uses Esther to save the people of Israel from annihilation. Just an amazing story of that. But 17 years prior, that's where that happens. And here's Nehemiah. And the reason why he's here is that the people are in exile. Now, when the people return back to their promised land, they don't all go back at once, okay? Under a man named King Cyrus, which you read about in Isaiah, and you read a book in Daniel, and specifically in Ezra chapter 1, in 538 BC, the first wave comes back. There's three different waves. Cyrus is succeeded by Darius. He doesn't allow anyone to go back, but Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, they all talk about Darius. Darius is succeeded by Xerxes, which was Esther's husband. Okay, he doesn't allow any of the Israelites to go back. But then his son, Artaxerxes, allows another wave to go back in Ezra chapter 7 to 10. It's in 458 B.C., and then in 444 BC, the third and final wave, which is Nehemiah's wave, he goes back and rebuilds the temple. And this, it was about rebuilding the walls. This was about rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king, which means he's like the secret servant for the king. People wanted to kill the king by poisoning them. And so his job was to make sure no poison got in the wine or the food. You don't want to fall asleep on that job because you have to eat the food before the king eats the food. And he kind of looks at you and says, you're feeling a little bit queasy. Okay, well, I'll eat it too. All right, so it's a very important position, a very trusted position. And God placed him there to rub shoulders with the most powerful man in the world, Artaxerxes. Okay, rubbing shoulders with him. And Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, is in this position, and he has some of his fairly Jewish brothers and sisters return from Jerusalem, 1,400 kilometers away, and he asks them how the remnants are doing, the two waves that have returned, and how's the Israel doing? Do they have the walls built? Do they have the temple built? What's the morale of the people? And the people do not, and they do not give him a good report. And it was from this angst. It was from this restlessness that Nehemiah sees God's will for his life, and he sees and he views God's will in a particular way. So Nehemiah chapter 1, have a look. Let's read it here in Nehemiah chapter 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in a great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, a great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you today and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That's important. And they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed, and your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to my prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. And then moving down to verse number 8, the very last part of verse number 8, it says, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. All right. Nehemiah understands the will of God to be a particular way. He understands the will of God to be something so much bigger, so much more than for him personally and individually. And we see that in this prayer. Nehemiah, and I like to think of it as three concentric circles here. We have the personal will of God, which for Nehemiah was to go build walls. That is a terrible circle. And we have the moral will of God. And then we have the sovereign will of God. And here's where we're going this morning, is that the personal will of God for your life will always fit inside of his moral will, which is already laid out in Scripture, and his sovereign will of what he's already doing in the world today. And Nehemiah understands that. So let's unpack that here this morning. The sovereign will of God. and the moral will and the personal will. All right. Sovereign will. How many here have ever had plans at the beginning of the day? You had a list of 10 things that you were going to do, and you knew that you could get those things done. And then as you started into your day, life happened. And then you get finished the day with only 3 of those things done on your list. How many of that has ever happened to you? Okay? That's what it means to be human. And not only that, you had 4 more things added to the list, and so now you're behind even further, and now you have 11 things on your list for the next day, right? How many have ever had plans that they didn't come to pass? You had all these initiatives and all these things. Yes, that's what it means to be human. Not so with God, okay? The sovereign will of God. Yeah, there's not a single plan that he doesn't accomplish. The sovereign will of God is the constant, the unshakable, the unchangeable, the unstoppable plan of God. Did you get that? The sovereign will of God is the constant, unshakable, unchangeable, unstoppable plan of God. There's not a single plan that God initiates that he does not accomplish. Okay? And what is God's plan? Okay, wow. We need to find a thesis statement of this whole entire Bible. I could pick about 500 verses, but I picked 15 of them, okay? Now, type A personalities, I don't want you to try to write these down. This is going to drive you nuts. But I'm going to rattle off 15 verses of Scripture, okay? 15 passages of Scripture. I want you to see if you can pick out a thesis statement, pick out a theme of the entire Bible, a random selection across the Bible. I picked 15. I could have picked 500. Here we go. Are you ready? Here we go. Ephesians chapter 1, God chose his people for his glory. Isaiah 43, God created us for his glory. Jeremiah 13, God chose Israel for his glory. Psalm 106, God rescued Israel from Egypt for his glory. Romans chapter 9 says, God raised up Pharaoh to show his power and glorify his name. Ezekiel chapter 20 says, God spared Israel in the wilderness for the glory of his name. 2 Samuel 7 says that God gave Israel victory over Canaan for the glory of his name. 1 Samuel chapter 12 says, God did not cast away his people for the glory of his name. Ezekiel 36 says, God restored Israel from exile for the glory of his name. John chapter 7 says that Jesus sought the glory of the Father in all that he did. John 14 says that Jesus says he answers prayers that glorify God. John 12 says that Jesus went to the cross for God's glory. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that Jesus is coming again for God's glory. Habakkuk chapter 2 says that God's plan is to fill the earth with his glory. And Romans chapter 11 says that everything happens will rebound for God's glory. Can you pick up a theme there? God's glory. Good. You picked it up. The thesis statement of the Bible. God is about bringing glory to his name. From the opening act in Genesis to the final curtain call in Revelation, he's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the beginning and he is the end. The trajectory of all of creation is about bringing about the culmination of all things and bringing glory to his name. Revelation, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hitler will bow. That neighbor that you think will never come to church will bow. Jesus, God, will be glorified. And he's glorified if I don't glorify him or not. He's glorified in my humility. He is glorified in my pride. That's how big the sovereignty of God is. Jesus said, remember when he is going into on a colt, on the way to the cross, there's people waiting, Hosanna, Hosanna. We sang that song, Hosanna in the highest. And the Pharisees say, tell your people not to say that. Do you remember what he said? If these people don't praise me, these rocks are going to cry out. Everything is about bringing glory to God. This is the constant. This is the unshakable. This is the unstoppable plan of God, the glory of his name. The problem is we miss the memo sometimes. And we have a very narcissistic and man-centered way of looking at the world, and we think we are the center. Has anyone ever encountered this thing called road rage? Anyone felt it themselves? I do. Anyone ever experienced that guy that says, I gotta get by you because I gotta get right at the stop sign about 0.005 seconds faster than you? I have this theory. The reason we have so much road rage today is because of the way the vehicles and the cars are manufactured. Car manufacturers will brag about and talk about, and they will spend billions and billions of dollars to try and create a vehicle from the driver out. They talk about that. What is the driver thinking and feeling at every moment, and how can we build it so that they have everything at their fingertips? I mean, now I can just walk towards the vehicle and my phone senses it's me. It has all the preset radio stations. It knows exactly the temperature I want it and the heat seated that exactly the way I want it. And I can just press a button on my steering wheel and I can talk to the thing and do exactly what I want. And now I don't even have to take my hand and push the radio button over here because that would be like 18 inches. I don't even want to do that. I just have to move my thumb over here or even just press a button and tell it to actually do what I want. And so inside of this dome, inside of this windshield, I am king. Everything revolves around me. It's built for me. But the problem is everyone outside of the windshield didn't get the memo that the world revolves around me. I'm king. Out of my way. We have this bunch of people who believe that the world revolves around them, and I have to really fight that myself. But God says that the whole trajectory of all creation is about bringing glory to his own name. Whether I enforce it, whether I help it, whether I support it, it's going to happen. The sovereign will of God. And we go to Nehemiah's prayer and we see, look at it there in verse number 5, that he understands the sovereign will of God. He starts his prayer, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. His covenant was this unshakable, unstoppable, unchangeable plan that he had for the people of Israel. It wasn't because Israel was anything special. And look in the end of verse number 9, he's saying that this whole thing about building the walls is about building a dwelling for your name. It's not about my name, Nehemiah says. It's not about Israel's name. It's about your name. In verse number 11, it says, those who delight in revering your name, you're attentive and listening to those who want your name to be famous. The best ministry advice that I ever got, and is the best life advice that I ever got from a mentor, is this. Get on board with what God is doing rather than asking him to bless your thing. Get on board. Find out what God is already doing in the world because it's the unshakable, unstoppable plan of God. And get behind that rather than asking God to bless your thing. And you see throughout the whole book of Nehemiah this one phrase, and the gracious hand of God was upon me. And the gracious hand of God was upon me. Amidst enormous opposition, amidst enormous difficulty. And God blessed him. And the only way that we can know the sovereign will of God is by actually getting in and reading his word and digging in and knowing what he's doing already. And here's what happens when we seek God's personal will for our life, when we're very familiar with God's sovereign will. Here's what happens. Think of it this way. I'm going to play into some maritime stereotypes this morning, talk about some nautical stuff. If you are in a boat, okay, and you're in the harbor and you're coming into land, or maybe you're in a lake. We can do it this way. You're in a lake and you're a boat and you're coming into land, and you throw a line from your boat to the land, and you anchor that, and you tie it to a tree, you tie it to something, it's not going to move. You're standing in the boat holding on to that rope, and you pull on that line. Do you pull the whole continent of North America to yourself, or do you pull yourself towards the whole continent of North America? Well, unless you're Chuck Norris. Because Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups, he pushes the earth down, right? Tell me you know Chuck Norris jokes. Yeah? Chuck Norris doesn't wear sunblock. The sun wears Chuck Norris block. Okay? So unless you're, he's the only one exempt from this, but unless you're Chuck Norris, when you're standing in the boat and that rope is anchored to the ground, and you pull on that, you're not pulling the whole continent of North America to yourself. You're pulling yourself closer to that continent of North America. And that's the same thing when we're wrestling with these personal will of God issues in our life. When we pull ourselves, the sovereign will of God, we end up pulling ourselves closer to what God is already doing. All right. So here's what I want you to take away. The sovereign will. That familiarity with the sovereign will of God is preparation for understanding the personal will of God for your life. All right, let's move on to the moral will. We won't spend as much time there. What is God's moral will? Well, most of God's will is revealed for us. Most of God's will is revealed for us in His Word. And I've been a pastor for about 16 years now, and I do some pastoral counseling once in a while, and usually people come in and they have a very complex situation, and they want me to some pastoral advice and understanding God's will for their life in the situation, and I try to do as best as I can help. But I can tell you in my 16 years, I have never, ever, ever had anyone walk into my office and ask this question. Pastor, I'm just struggling with God's will for my life, and I'm just in a fog. I don't know what He wants me to do. Should I steal? Should I lie? Should I cheat? Oh, I don't know. Where do I go in here? Should I live a very selfish, hateful life, or should I live a very caring and compassionate life and others-focused? Should I cheat on my wife, or should I not? I don't know. This is. Should I commit adultery? No one has ever asked those, right? Because there's, in the Word, there's some very clear black and white things called His commandments, not His suggestions. And He's laid down guidelines because He's created this thing called life. And He knows how it's supposed to function. It's His moral will for us. And look at our Nehemiah's prayer. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 6, he says this, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the word of your servant is praying." You want to hear God? You want to get God's ear and get God's eyes? Here's how you do it. "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commandments, decrees, and laws your servant Moses have made." John chapter 14 says this, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Psalm 66 says this, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me." Most of God's will is laid out for us in His Word. And here's what I want you to understand about God's moral will. Brokenness over the moral will of God is preparation for understanding the personal will of God. Doesn't mean we have to be perfect and obey God's law in every single way, but we need to be broken. We need to confess our sin and understand that this is a hindrance between us and God. And if we have this broken and contrite spirit, oh God, you will not deny, you will not turn your ear away from it. If we have this brokenness in our heart, understanding that we all break God's moral law, but brokenness is a key to understanding God's personal will for our life. All right, let's move on to personal will. God's personal will for your life. Do I get involved in that? Do I support this initiative? Do I move here? Do I change jobs? Do I marry that person? Do I go to school here? All of those personal will of God issues always 100% fit inside of God's moral will for you and God's sovereign will. So what God is about already, bringing glory to His name, and what He has already laid out for in Scripture, His moral will, what His commandments. So if you say, oh, God wants me to do this and it's totally against His moral will, it can't be. If it's about bringing glory to His name, it's good to ask this question here. Will this enhance or will this detract from God's sovereign and moral will in my life? Is this issue, is this thing, is this going to enhance me in following God's moral will? Is this going to help in making, glorifying God's name? Or is this going to detract from that? And only you and God will then place this thing on your heart in that circumstance. Think of it this way. Another nautical illustration here. So there is this very accurate method to give directional instruction to boats upon entrance into harbors. Sometimes a harbor has lots of rocks and reefs and shallow water, and there's only kind of one way that they can navigate, and if they get too close, far to the left or far to the right, they can run ashore and get into real big problems. And so many harbors, that there's lots of these pitfalls and things in underneath the water that they can't see. They put these things called range lights. And they're two lights about a half mile apart. And basically what you do when you're way out in the ocean, even if it's dark, there are two lights. You travel with your boat until you're in line, and then you just head straight towards it. That makes sense? If you're offline over here, you're not in line, or you're online over here, and you're not in line over there, you have to be way over here. You head towards it, you're going to avoid all of the rocks, you're going to avoid all of the reefs, you're going to avoid all the shallow water, and it's going to take you safely home. And that's like God's sovereign in his moral will. If we pursue God's sovereign will, what God is already doing in the world, if we align ourselves with God's moral will, and we're broken over that, we're confessing our sin, and we're walking to be more like Christ, God is going to place in our heart, like Nehemiah, those things, those desires of what he wants us to do in our life. But it'll always be in line with God's sovereign and his moral will. And when that happens, there's going to be a restlessness. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 2, it says this: "The king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?' This can be nothing but sadness of heart." When you are pursuing God's sovereign will and we're pursuing God's moral will, there'll be this restlessness in your heart. And I say this all the time: God speaks in the restlessness. God speaks in the restlessness, so embrace the restlessness. Now, cards on the table. As a church, this is my job as your pastor, to seek God's will for us collectively and help you individually seek God's personal will for your life. And how do we know that we're supposed to do this initiative and not that? How are we supposed to know that we're supposed to do this sermon series and not that? How do we know we're supposed to do this project or whatever? And we've been on a journey over the past few months, and I've been talking with my elders, I've been talking with our staff. And one of the things that we have wrestled with, and we felt this wrestledness as we've wrestled with God's sovereign moral will, is that we need to do this series called The Elephant in the Room, where we need to address some of these lies that our culture are telling us and our kids. And one of the things that we need to birth from this too is that there's a huge attack on family as we wrestle with God's sovereign will and his moral will. And there's this huge attack on family when it comes to gender and marriage and homosexuality. And as we align ourselves with those two range lights, we there's this restlessness in our heart, and we think we need to build the walls of our family. Just like Nehemiah is building the walls of Jerusalem, we need to do this. This is God's will for us at this time, at this place. So I hope that you can be part of it. Because our journey to hear God's personal will for our life will follow that similar path of restlessness. But the only way that we can hear God's will for our life is if we read God's word. Paul says it this way: "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is." And the only way that we can renew our mind is by reading the Word of God and understanding it. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk about looking in. We're going to talk about the importance of building our lives on the foundation of God's Word, and we're going to do this project. Next week, we're going to talk about our one prayer, and we're going to go to Ephesians 1. But in 2 weeks from today, we're going to do something called One Word. And I'm going to ask you right now to be thinking about one word of Scripture. Maybe it's a verse. Maybe it's a chapter. Maybe it's a passage that you know this is for God's word, one word of scripture for you for the whole year. Maybe it'll be one that you've had your whole life. Maybe it won't be. But in the next 2 weeks, I want you to ask God to reveal to you what is your one word of scripture for 2019. Yeah, you're going to read other portions of scripture, but this will be kind of your foundation. This will be the rock that you come back to. And we're going to talk about it on that week of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, whoever hears my words and puts them into practice, like his man who built his house on a rock. And so I want to. When you leave today, the elders are going to be at the back, and they're going to hand you a little business card, and that'll be a reminder for you. You can stick it in your Bible when your devotion is, and ask God, "What is my one word of scripture for this year? What anchor do you want me to place on? What foundation? What solid foundation do you want me individually to place my life on in 2019?" And then when we come back in 2 weeks, I'm going to have about 250 to 300 of these rocks piled right here. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a bunch of Sharpie markers there. You're going to take one of those. You're going to write your name. And you're going to write the reference. And then we're going to build this rock-solid foundation from which we're going to visibly display that we're going to build our lives on the solid rock of God's Word for 2019. And we're going to see that person's, that's their verse, that's their passage of Scripture. And we'll be able to see that. And we're going to put a display out in the foyer, and it'll be there all year long, and we're going to be able to see that. Okay? So when you leave today, you're going to be given that business card, and in 2 weeks, I want you to pray and ask God, what is my one word? And you may not know what it is. You may not know why God has placed that on your heart for this year, but you might know come July and August why he's placed that passage of Scripture on your heart. It's going to be a rock-solid foundation. We're going to build our lives on the Word because that's the only way through His Word that we can understand, be familiar with God's sovereign will, and God uses us to align us with His moral will. All right. What could God do for us in 2019 if we individually and collectively pursue God's sovereign will for our lives through His Word? Some pretty powerful things, I think. Think of it this way. Gareth and Willis have given me permission to share this story. Willis, if you don't know, he works in charge of the maintenance crew at Dow, clearing the roads of snow and upkeep of the roads and the landscaping in there. He's got a whole bunch of guys that work under him. Gareth, his son, he works under him, but kind of in some subsection over here, not directly related to him, but he works for him, okay? And Willis told me this story. He said, Gareth is with some of his fellow employees, and they're discussing how they're supposed to do a particular project. And there's about five guys there, and there's about 10 different opinions. Oh, we need to do it this way. Oh, we need to do it that way. No, we need to do it this way. And Gareth is very insistent. No, we need to do it this way. And he's like being adamant. No, we need to do it this way. We need to do it. And they're like, oh, how do you know? Why are you so sure? Why are you absolutely sure that we need to do it this way? He says, because our boss is my dad, and I can hear his voice in my head. And he was right, Willis said. He was right. And why could he hear his voice in his head? Because he had spent time with his father. He knew what he was like. He knew what his desires were. He knew what he wanted. And so when he saw this particular aspect and saw this particular thing, he knew, I can hear my dad's voice in my head. And maybe we too can hear our Father's voice in our head too. As we spend time with our Heavenly Father and we spend time reading about what He's doing already in the world, His sovereign will, and what He wants in our life, His moral will, we too can hear our Father. And maybe it'll be like Samuel, maybe it will be an audible voice, but more than likely it'll be something like Nehemiah. God will place it on our heart. And we'll hear the beep, 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 as we hear His voice. What could God do in 2019 if we could hear that clicking or that beeping? Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you now and we're sorry for the times where we think that this whole world this whole universe is built around us. We recognize that everything is about bringing glory to your name. That's your sovereign will. We're sorry, Lord, for the times where we fall short of your moral will. Lord, we confess our sins to you, and we pray, Lord, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, you would help us to align ourselves with your moral will. And I pray, Lord, that through that you would speak to us. You would place those things in our heart, and you'd give us direction for those areas of our life where we need to hear from you, your personal will for our life. Lord, as we collectively seek your face in 2019, as we collectively pursue you as what you would have us do in our midst, in our community, we pray that your name would be ultimately honored and glorified amongst all. We pray this, and everybody agreed and said, amen.